connection to Lord's Day 2, let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. Starting from verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So far. Actually, let's also turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This is a last minute addition. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Now, this is a letter to the church of Laodicea. And that's in connection with the blindness that comes with the law. I mean, not the law, sin. We'll read verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So So far, this is the word of God. Now let's turn to the confessional reading, which is Lord's Day 2. This is the first part, the first Lord's Day that deals with sin and misery as we come to the first part of the Lord's Catechism. Question and answer 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far, confessional reading. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you heard, I'm sure you've heard the word impact. It's used as in the context of making an impact in a community or a society or someone's life. By impact, people mean something like making a lasting change in people's life. And there's a lot of discussions and speeches that you can find online. And usually, when they talk about impact, they mean positive impact. What's curious is that you'll hear a lot of speeches about positive impact, but you'll not find much about negative impact. There are some voices that talk about negative impact, but you'll not find many. The majority is about positive impact and how to make positive impact, either through business or whatever you do. So there's a desire to make an impact, to have a meaningful life. But the reason that it's curious, that makes me curious, that there is no discussion on negative impact, is that if you think about the degree of impact, negative impact it does more damage, it has a greater degree of impact. For example, positive impact at best is incremental. It takes years, but negative impact. If someone is exposed to evil, when they're impacted negatively, it's not incremental. It could be incremental, but it could just shatter their lives in a matter of an hour or a day. Right? The reason I am bringing to you this topic of negative impact is because sin and evil is the cause of a lot of negative impact. Sin often has tremendous negative impact. Where there is sin, most likely there will be a permanent change for the worse. A negative impact, that the sinfulness that we struggle daily is something that we do every day, constantly. And sin is powerful. And as I've been saying, you can really mess up someone's life by sinning. Whether that's yourself or someone else, either as a perpetrator or a victim. Life might not be the same anymore after sin. And if that's the case, or since that is the case, wouldn't you want to know that you have such a capacity for evil, for sin? That you could do so much damage, that life is fragile, and that you could wreak havoc? Sometimes it feels like human beings are just a time bomb time is ticking, but we don't know when it's going to blow up. And given so much attention to making an impact in society, you wouldn't want to leave such a negative impact. If you have any conscience, don't you want to prevent something like that? So it's important to know our capacity to harm others and ourselves. That's why knowing our sin and misery is so important. And thankfully, we'll be focusing on that through Lord's Day 2 and through God's Word. And the Word of God is explicit about sin. It never covers it up. And that brings us to the theme and points. The theme of the sermon is the knowledge of sin and misery. On the first, we'll focus on 3 points. On the first point, we'll focus on its source. And second, its content or its essence. And third, its purpose. Let's begin with the first point, the source of the knowledge of sin and misery. This comes from the question and answer 3. How do you come to know your misery? The catechism asks, and the answer is, the law of God tells me. The source of the knowledge of sin and misery is God's law. It's God's law and nothing else. I'm sure you knew that, but have you thought about the implications? Have you thought through the implications? And are we living out of this knowledge, out of this truth that knowledge of sin comes from the law of God? Or are we relying on other things to tell us what is right or wrong? And I can think of 2 candidates. I guess mainly one, perhaps. Our conscience, our individual conscience, or a collective conscience or wisdom. But the point is that ultimately the knowledge of sin comes from God's law and not from our conscience. Romans 3, verse 11 writes, There's none who understands. There's an intellectual problem. Right? What's scary about sin is that sin makes us blind. Although your conscience might give you some clues, if it's trained properly, but ultimately, it's unreliable. For example, if your conscience, by the way, is a faculty that tells you about morality. It's the voice in your head that if you do something wrong, or if you're about to do something wrong, perhaps like trying to lie to your parents, that's that uneasiness, that your voice that says, hey, this is maybe wrong. That's what conscience is. Right? If you're not trained, if you're never taught what is right or wrong, obviously your conscience will not work properly. You wouldn't know what is wrong or right. So it's unreliable. But even if you have been trained, even if you have been educated, conscience is not reliable. There's more. The scarier part is that we have a tendency to willfully deceive ourselves. We can lie to ourselves. We can tell a lie to ourselves, and then we can believe it, which is called self-deception. For example, if you have fallen into a kind of sin and become enslaved to sin, you might start minimizing the sin and then rationalizing that to the point that you would not feel guilty about it. Someone like that, we will not even see an expression of sorrow or remorse or regret when they sin. And that's the case where the conscience has been shut down. And that's man's sinful ability to suppress the truth, as Romans chapter 1 puts it. Think about that. Even if you're trained, you can undo that training. Even if you're educated, you can undo your training when it comes to your conscience. And that means no amount of education can get rid of that self-deception. When you're in the process of self-deception, it might be the case that you're totally unaware of what's going on. And that's also shown in our text. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 writes, they have all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable, or the other versions will say worthless, or there's another meaning that means depraved. They became depraved. They became unprofitable. That means they weren't, but as they turned away from the Lord, they became depraved and corrupt. Right, that example tells you that your conscience is not totally reliable. The mechanism that tells you, that the faculty that we have that tells you that something is wrong is not working. It's like you're driving down the highway and there's a brake problem. Your brake doesn't work, the brakes don't work, but the warning lights do not come on. They're not working. You might sense that something is wrong, but you don't know exactly what is wrong. And you don't know how serious the problem is. Right? You cannot rely on your conscience to tell you about sin. It comes from the law of God. So, conscience is not reliable. So what we do usually as human beings is that we gather together and we rely on our collective wisdom. We have set up systems so that it works as checks and balances. We rely on others to make ethical judgments, to seek wisdom, which is wise. But even then, ultimately, what can happen to an individual can also happen to the group. It happens in the group level. We read in verse 12, they have all turned aside, all. We're not talking about individuals. We're talking about all of them, the collective, the group, whoever they are, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And there's a sense that people actually get worse when they're together. People become worse in their group because of the distribution of responsibility. Each person becomes less responsible for their actions. And you can think of what a mob does. Riots, for example. Each person contributes to a little bit, and it adds up to a big evil process. And we have even more gruesome examples, such as if you think of the 20th century of Germany, Nazism, and how the country, whole country's conscience was have become depraved. What happens to the individual can happen to the group. It can happen that the majority lose sight of what's right or wrong. I think of abortion these days, or same-sex marriage, or all the madness that is going around in this world. It's not because they lack numbers, right? It's not because they lack numbers that they cannot identify sin. It's just that what happens to the individuals can also happen to the group. So, individual conscience is not reliable. The group conscience, the wisdom, collective wisdom is also not ultimately reliable. And it's easy to identify sin and weaknesses in the world. But let's not be so naive as to think that we Christians are somehow immune to it. We might deny it, but we often act like as if the knowledge of sin comes from the consensus of Christians, as if the moral standards that we have to keep comes from a consensus of Christians. It is easy to think that what is wrong or right depends on whether our Christian community approves it or not. What's acceptable or not depends on whether people in our Reformed circles are doing it or not. For example, a movie or a Netflix series somehow becomes acceptable since someone else in the church watches it. If enough people watch it, suddenly it's somehow okay now. In some group of friends or at parties or in locker room, certain types of language becomes okay. As if there's strength in numbers when it comes to sinning. Certain topics become okay. Certain lifestyles become okay. If enough people are doing it in our church circles. More than that, it's sometimes not that something becomes acceptable. Due to the pressure we feel, you almost feel like you have to do it to fit in, lest you become excluded. And that's living as if we know the knowledge of sin from gathering of Christians. So somehow that we've come to become a judge of what's right or wrong now that we're in a Christian community. And that's not what God teaches us. Knowledge of sin and misery does not come from collective wisdom nor from a Christian community. No doubt there is something to the wisdom of the group. There is something to the individual conscience, because everyone is created in the image of God. And God shows his goodness to all creation and withholds people from becoming totally corrupt as they can be. And there is especially benefit in Christian communities and wisdom, because their consciences are trained by the law of God. But ultimately, the point is that our knowledge of sin and misery comes from the law of God, and we have to repeatedly go back to God's law to see, to understand what exactly is sin and what it is that pleases God. And this, even Paul makes this clear in the way he argues. Like when he gets to the point of arguing that all are under sin, right, in verse 9, it says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And he's going to talk about sin. Where does he go to? Is he going to appeal to his sense of morality, or is he going to talk about the tradition of the elders, perhaps? No, as he is arguing, he goes to the Word of God. He starts in verse 10. He's going to talk about sin, and he goes to verse 10. He says, "As it is written," he goes to God's Word, and he starts listing Bible verses one after the other. He's not appealing to his own sense of morality, he's, or the standards of the elders, or the Jews, or he doesn't even talk about his observations. He goes straight to the Bible. Why is that? Because as he says in verse 20, he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is through the law that we know sin and misery. And he proves his point through his action, doesn't he? So if you want to know yourself, if you want to know what kind of harm that you can do, if you want to conduct yourself properly, you must read the Word of God. That's where the knowledge of sin and misery comes from. Or even the psalm that we sang, Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How can a youth keep his way pure?" And he says, by your word, by your law. And the psalmist goes on and said, "I've kept your word in my heart so that I may not sin." And that's not only the psalmist, that's exactly how Jesus Christ defeated the temptation of Satan. He had scripture in his heart. And as Satan attacks him, he brings out specific Bible texts to defeat Satan. There is, if you want to know about sin, you go to God's word. And if you want to struggle and fight against sin, you go again to God's word. And that brings us to the second point, the content of the knowledge and sin and misery. The content of the knowledge of sin and misery. So in question and answer 2, which is actually Lord's Day 1, there we ask, "How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort?" And if there are 3 things. First, how great my sins and misery are. Right. We have to know how great our sins and misery are. And you would expect that there will be a question that explicitly deals with that. You would probably expect, like, okay, what is our sin and misery? What is it explicitly? What's the definition of that? But in fact, you do not find it explicitly. But the Lord's Day 2 walks us through the process, the thought process, so that we may arrive to the conclusion on our own. He doesn't tell us what the sin and misery is, but he tells us where to find it in Lord's Day, in question and answer 3. The law of God tells me my misery. And he tells you, okay, what is the law of God? And then we read the summary of the law: you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the catechism asks, can you keep this perfectly? And the answer is no. By nature, I'm inclined to hate my God and my neighbor. Right? So what is implied is not keeping God's law is sin. And then it also deepens that, and the essence of the law is loving God and our neighbors. Therefore, since we can't keep God's law, And since not keeping God's law is sin, sin is hatred toward God and our neighbor. Sin is hatred toward God and our neighbor. That is implied in this Lord's Day. It's hatred. When we, brothers and sisters, when we talk about sin, we're not primarily talking about or only talking about behavioral standards. We're not only talking about actions. But if we're just talking about actions and behavior, some of that can be met. Behaviors can be controlled. But the law of God is not about regulating behavior. It includes that, but it's way more than that. Our God demands everything, including our hearts. It is a matter of our heart. It is obedience that comes from our hearts. Now, how can we meet God's standards if we sometimes even fail the moral standards of society? And when you read the Catechism, did you see how the degree of obedience that is required from us? The summary of the law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, how do you love God in that way? Can we love, do we do anything like that in our lives like that? Are we so immersed in what we're doing that we do that with all our heart, strength, and mind? That rarely, rarely happens. And how are we supposed to love God who is invisible when we cannot even love the things in this world? God is invisible. Right? On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That, again, referring to righteousness and keeping the law. The law is an extreme demand. And it's, in fact, actually an impossible demand for us to meet. And there is no way you can keep the law of God. As shown in question and answer 5, no, I'm inclined by nature, we cannot keep this perfectly at all. So we cannot keep God's law perfectly, meaning we can't help but sin. So everyone is sinning in one way or the other. We might feel defeated, or we might just accept it as a fact or truth. No one's perfect. We all have our weaknesses. Oh well. But sin is not a matter that you can just throw your hands up and say, oh well. Because sin has serious consequences in this life. Sin is hatred. Right? There's nothing abstract about sin, it's hatred. Right? According to Paul in Romans 3, it is a rebellion against God. It is not seeking God. It's not fearing God. There's none who seeks God. There's none who is righteous. It says that sin makes you worthless, unprofitable, unable to do any good, is what it says. Sin isn't okay. It's not something that you just accept. It's hatred. It leads to broken relationship with God. And it leads to breaking down of relationships with each other. Deception, curses, and bitterness that are all mentioned in this short reference to the Old Testament. These things are compared to venom of snakes, asps, poison of asps, is what Paul says. And each manipulation, each cynical comment or a gesture or look hurts your neighbor, hurts your family. Each word leaves a mark, and then sin progresses and leads to bloodshed, and sin leads to misery. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And that's what sin is. We were so quick to say that we're sinful, that we're sinners. But sometimes we never go further than that. What do we mean by when we say we're sinful? Right, God doesn't keep that vague and obscure. He doesn't hide anything when he exposes sin. He explicitly mentions it. He lists them. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he says, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Those are specific ways that we hate God and our neighbors. So we've got to be serious when we say, we've got to mean it when we say we are sinful. We've got to wake up. Sin is hatred. Sin is harmful. Now here's an illustration of what it means to be sinful and what it means to hate. It's a testimony that I found online. This person struggled with alcoholism. He says, the first time I drank, I was 16. I got very sick that night, but I did exactly the same thing the next night. I got drunk more often in college. After I was married, I would go out often with my friends to drink. The craving for alcohol became more important than anything. There were times where I would put off tucking my daughter in because I wanted to finish my drink. I would put off going to play with her or go for a bike ride for one more beer or one more glass of wine. When my father had a severe heart attack, I depended more on alcohol. When he died, I started to believe that that is what helped me get through that day. I depended on it more heavily. This man's marriage becomes broken, and it's taking quality time away from his daughter and so on. Our sin is harmful. Sin is serious. It brings misery in our lives. And I'm not saying that you should hang your dirty laundry for everyone to see. But when you say that you're sinful, when you think you're sinful, you should at least know for yourself how you are sinful. In what specific ways that you hate God and your neighbor. It might be lust, it might be greed, anger, jealousy, pride, or craving for power. Maybe you're a workaholic, perhaps. Perhaps you think your life is okay, but that'll be the case only because of God's grace. God says, in their paths are ruin, destruction, and misery. That is the logical conclusion of sin. It might start small, but sin is powerful. It's not something that you want to flirt with. It's not something that you can control. It's not a device or an entertainment you can go to when you can afford it, when you want an escape. Notice how Paul describes this relationship between sin and mankind. Right? That was in verse 9. So, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. By nature, we are under sin. We're not above sin. We're not in control of sin. We are under sin. Sin rules over us. That's the misery we find ourselves in. Unable not to sin, yet suffering every consequence of sin. Always sinning and tasting every fruit of it. Right? So now what? That's why Paul exclaims, who will save me from this body of death? And that brings us to the third point, the purpose of the knowledge of sin and misery. What is the purpose of the knowledge of sin and misery? Okay, now that we know through the gospel and through God's law that we are sinful, that we are miserable, what are we supposed to do with that knowledge? Well, definitely not using that knowledge to somehow save ourselves. Because salvation can be only found through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. You heard this before, but you need to hear it again. And this is again in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Right? The righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that God clothes us, comes apart from the law through Jesus Christ. Right? Righteousness, salvation does not come from the law, nor from the knowledge of sin. And the reason I bring this to your mind is because we often think that somehow we have to contribute to our salvation through the knowledge of sin and misery. Right? This is how we arrive. This is the introduction to the Lord's Day 2. That's question and answer 2. He says, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of discomfort? First, how great my sin and misery are. That's something that I must know to live and die in discomfort. That almost sounds, or sometimes we take that as a requirement to live and die in this joy and comfort. Right? We think, okay, right, I want that joy and comfort. So I have to know my sin and misery, how great my sin and misery are. Yes, knowing my sin and misery will drive me to Christ. Being sorrowful over my sins will make me appreciate Jesus Christ more, which is partially all true. But be careful that knowing my sins and misery, how great my sins and misery, does not become a prerequisite, a requirement for salvation. Like, this is a fine point, but you might be struggling with this, especially when you come to Lord's Day 2. If you had to know the full depth of your sin and misery to be saved, you will not be saved. If knowing the full depth of sin and misery was the condition for salvation, no one will be saved. Even when you reflect about yourself through the mirror of God's law, that's not possible. You will not know how great your sin and misery are. Remember, our warning signs are broken. We are blind to our own sinfulness, to our own hypocrisy. The warning signs are not working. As Paul says, no one understands. Thinking that you can fully know your sins and misery comes with an assumption. The assumption that is somehow that you are capable of knowing your sin and misery to all its extent, in its all its depth. And that in itself is sinful. That in itself is prideful. That's thinking too highly of yourself. The assumption shows that you do not know how great your sin and misery are. Trying to understand perfectly how great your sins and your misery are means that you don't know how great your sin and misery are. We are far worse. We're far worse than we think. And that's how great our sin and misery are. And we're in a serious trouble. So in that way, you do not want to use the law or the knowledge of sin and misery to somehow make it a requirement to come before Christ, because we're incapable of doing that. But God saves you by grace through Jesus Christ. God saves you by grace through Jesus Christ, not through the knowledge of sin and misery. He saves you through Christ. And this is the gospel. Even if you don't fully fathom the depth of your sin and misery, believing in Jesus Christ makes you righteous. Think about that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This is a lovely passage. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. As I've hinted, as we read this, as I pointed out that there's a blindness in the church of Laodicea. Right, in verse 15. Sorry, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's something wrong with this church. But look at what the church is saying. Because you say, this is what the church of Laodicea is saying, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And the church of Laodicea do not know, they're blind. They're blind that they are wretched. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? So here is someone who is sinful, who is blind. And what would Christ say to them? What does Christ say to them? How does Christ react to them? He doesn't say that you're not going to receive my joy and comfort until you know how deep your sin and misery is. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're not going to receive my comfort because you're blind. And this is what Christ says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. He says, I'll give you the salve for your eyes that you may see. That he comes first. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Right? He doesn't make plumbing the depths of sin and misery a prerequisite, a requirement for dining with him. He comes first. He knocks at the door and he says, just open the door. Just believe in me and we'll have fellowship. The fellowship that the Pastor Lee preached on this morning, the fellowship that you have with Christ by eating with him, by dining with him. So even if you don't know how great your sin and misery are, believe in Jesus Christ. Right? In fact, there's this mysterious thing where when you get to encounter Jesus Christ, your knowledge of sin and misery increases. Think of the Apostle Paul. Did he know the law before he encountered Christ? He did, didn't he? He said in Philippians that he is the Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regards to the law, that he was blameless. That he was blameless. He knew God's law, but that doesn't really sound like someone who knows their sin and misery. But when did he actually get to find out that his sin is? When did he get to write these Romans, the letter of Romans that says, "Who will save me from this body of death?" When did Paul get to realize that he is the worst of sinners? And that's only after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Right? So, I don't know how that exactly works. It's perhaps because Jesus Christ, everything, the law and everything points to Jesus Christ. If you want to know exactly what the law of God means, how it looks like in flesh and blood, Jesus Christ fulfills it perfectly. So in a way, when you look at Christ, you like to get a deeper understanding of the law, and perhaps that's what makes him realize how sinful he is. Or perhaps it's the depth that the Christ went to save us, the grace, how that he does everything that shows that made Paul realize that, hey, there's nothing I can do, and made him realize his sin and misery, that made him exclaim that I am the worst of sinners. Well, but whatever it is, still, the point, what we have to do is clear, that we have to go to Christ, that we have to believe in Jesus Christ. Right? So, the conclusion, the application is this. If you don't know how great your sin and misery are, you go to Christ. If you do know your sin and misery, you go to Christ, because Christ saves you. If you want to know how great your sin and misery is, you believe in Jesus Christ, because Christ is our wonderful, complete Savior.